We're going through the 70 weeks of Daniel in a series on end times, and we'll see how far we go, but there's a bunch more to go in relation to the subject of eschatology. All right, so recap. We've covered a lot of stuff. We can't get to it all by recapping it, so if you missed anything, get some copies from our sound room, and you'll be well informed of what we've covered so far, whether agree or disagree, you'll know. So we're talking about this prophecy in Daniel 9. It's kind of the starting point for our whole series. And it reads this in verses 24 through 27. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall even in troublous times, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. I do want to cover some things, obviously, just kind of refresh our minds. So Daniel's in prayer. He's realizing through Jeremiah's prophecy that the 70-year captivity in Babylon is coming to an end, and he cries out to God. God gives him this prophecy through the angel Gabriel and says 70 weeks is the time frame. That's 490 years to fulfill the main emphasis of this prophecy. The first 7 weeks, or 49 years, are for the rebuild of Jerusalem and the restoration of Jerusalem. Then the Bible says there'll be 62 more weeks, or 434 additional years, unto the Messiah, the Prince. This period of time is actually detailed for us in the following chapters of Daniel, and we'll look at that in the following weeks. And then there'll be one last week to confirm the covenant for a total of 70 weeks here. There are six primary purposes stated for the prophecy: to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. 70 weeks would begin from the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. Remember that only Cyrus biblically fulfills all of the requirements of what's outlined. Remember, it's got to be somebody who's fulfilling Jeremiah's prophecy, giving the issue to restore, to build. And Cyrus fills that requirement, not Darius, not Artaxerxes. They merely capitalize on what Cyrus already put into place. A total of 483 years, this would be the 69 weeks, would elapse from the issuance of that decree. So when Cyrus gave the decree to go back into the land and to build again the city, unto the Messiah the Prince would be 483 years. I believe unto the Messiah the Prince was his baptism. When he was presented as the Messiah, John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." He goes, he gets baptized, the Spirit descends upon him like a dove, and after that, the Bible talks about him being anointed to do his ministry. And it marked the end of the 69 weeks, but also the beginning of the 70th week. And really, now that you know a little bit more where I stand on this, I would say his baptism marked the beginning of the 70th week. After 69 weeks, Messiah would be cut off, the Bible says. After does not mean it has to be immediately after 69 weeks. It just means it has to be after 69 weeks. If 69 weeks happen in succession, then it makes sense to me, and it's logical to assume, that the 70th week would also follow the 69th week. Now, the reason I make that assumption is because nowhere else in the Bible is there a timeline prophecy that has gaps in it. None. So, if this is true, then Christ would be cut off. It would have to be during the 70th week. Now, that's foreign to a lot of ears because we're told the 70th week is still yet to come. divisive controversy, though, really begins with who are the people of the prince, or what does the phrase mean, I should say, of verse 26. Is it Antichrist? Is it General Titus? Is it Jesus Christ? The people of the prince. It doesn't say, we're still recapping here, that's why I'm moving fast. It doesn't say the people and the prince, but it's the people of the prince. Contextually speaking, the prince would have to be the Messiah, the prince. There's no other way contextually around that other than to make something fit that it doesn't say. Antichrist nor Titus have ever been hinted at in this context. Therefore, the people who are of the prince would be the Jews who destroyed themselves. But what about the lowercase p? The Hebrew language didn't have capitalizations. Therefore, we're at the mercy of the translators on some of these capitalizations. The 1611, though, had the prince capitalized. Interesting, you can't read it there, but if you look one up. Revelation 1:5 speaks of Christ, but it uses prince in the lowercase. Therefore, there's no scriptural reason to dismiss the prince as not being the Messiah, the prince, due to capitalization differences. The question is, though, how did the Jews destroy their own city and sanctuary? Who would do such a thing? Well, the same way America is destroying herself, by rejecting Christ. I think most of us in here would agree that we are the most powerful entity on the face of the earth. And yet, we can lose to people that don't even wear a uniform because we're rejecting God. Hosea 13:9 says, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. If they destroyed themselves in the Old Testament, stands to reason they can destroy themselves in the New as well. Jesus himself, and again, I don't have time to recap all the verses, but Jesus himself placed ownership of their destruction upon them for rejecting him. He said, look, if you would have known the time of your visitation. And so he puts all the emphasis on them. The Romans were simply a tool in the hand of God. God had a purpose, and he used the Romans to fulfill that purpose. Remember that there was a group called the Zealots. The Zealots led a rebellion against Rome. They became a political entity, but in the process of this rebellion, they used the temple as a fortress. They had a lot of problems within their group that I didn't cover. If you ever want to study the Zealots, it's very interesting to know how they started and what kind of sin that they were committing. But Titus, remember, he did not want to destroy the temple. He sent Josephus to try to broker an agreement, and they refused. And so in order to end the rebellion, the uprising, they burnt the temple with the Zealots inside. They destroyed themselves, their city, and their sanctuary. Recapping just a little bit more, Daniel 9:27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And so the question is, who is the covenant confirmer? Well, staying in context, if we don't force Antichrist to show up out of nowhere, then the context is still the Messiah, the prince. Now, we don't have record of Titus ever making a covenant with the Jews. And we don't have any record in the scripture of any future prince making a covenant, for that matter. I believe the covenant confirmer must be Christ. I intend to prove that tonight. This thought, though, here in the first part of verse 27, is used as a proof text that the future Antichrist is going to make. By the way, how many of you knew that the term the Antichrist never shows up in Scripture? Sometimes we throw these terms around like they're there. But anyway, that the Antichrist is going to make and break a covenant with Israel, but nowhere does this verse say that a covenant's broken. It doesn't say that. It simply says a covenant's confirmed and that the sacrifice and the oblation will cease. And so you can't prove anywhere from Scripture, for that matter, where any Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel. It's not to be found. All we read here is that in the midst of the week, the sacrifice and the oblation will cease. And I say this kind of with the wrong attitude, but where are those who are pre-trib and say that we have to literally interpret the Scriptures? Because I'm told, you know what your problem is, Brooks? You don't interpret the Scriptures literally. Okay, what does Daniel 9:27 literally say? it nowhere literally says that there's a covenant broken. And so just something to chew on there. All right, now we're getting into some new material here. So the covenant. If you look up covenants throughout your Bible, you're never going to find Antichrist making and breaking a covenant with anyone. If the covenant confirmer is Christ, and I'll even put it this way, if the covenant confirmer is Antichrist, there ought to be evidence in the Bible for it. So if the covenant confirmer is Christ, like I'm saying, there's got to be evidence in the Bible that Christ would be the covenant confirmer. Would you agree with that? If Christ is the covenant confirmer, then the covenant being confirmed has to be the new covenant, because that's the only covenant left by the time we get to Daniel 9 that needs to be confirmed, established. Let's just consider covenants for a second. And I mean just a second. I'm just going to breeze over these. God entered into a covenant with Abraham. The Bible calls it an everlasting covenant. In Genesis chapter 17, verses 4 through 7, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." God says, I'm going to do this. I am going to establish a covenant, and it's going to involve many nations. That's the Hebrew word goyim, the Gentiles. It's going to involve all people, and it's going to be an everlasting covenant. God also entered into a covenant with David. You can read more about this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, if I have my bearings correct. Just for a quick reference, Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations, Selah." And the emphasis of this covenant is God said, look, there's going to be a king who's going to rule. There's going to be a throne that's going to be everlasting. There's going to be a kingdom that he's going to rule over. Both of these covenants ultimately have their fulfillment in the new covenant. And they are both fulfilled in Christ and by Christ. Our New Testament, I love this passage, and when I first got a hold of it, it just blessed my heart. Our New Testament opens with Matthew 1:1, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." That is so significant that the New Testament, that the New Covenant opens with this phrase. Testament and covenant are synonymous. They're even the same Greek word. Therefore, the account of the New Testament or the New Covenant begins in Matthew 1:1 by telegraphing to us that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of both the Davidic and the Abrahamic covenants, or the everlasting covenant. Isn't that a blessing? Remember, Daniel had been reading Jeremiah the prophet. In Jeremiah 29:10, as we know it, he would have had a scroll, but, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place." You should know the answer by now, but which covenant would Daniel had been reading about in context as he kept reading? Because in chapter 31, he would have read about the new covenant. God makes it very clear in Jeremiah 31 that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And so Daniel would have been reading about this new covenant. This is what it says. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And this is the new covenant restated in Hebrews, by the way, which we'll get to here in just a minute. Why did Christ come to the earth? And there's all kind of answers we could give, but in relation to the subject tonight, in Luke chapter 1, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost, this speaking of the father of John the Baptist, and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. Why did Christ come to this earth? Right here we have both David and Abraham talked about in this covenant verbiage, and it says he's come because there's a holy covenant that God made, and it's going to have to be confirmed. Christ arrived because God made a covenant with Abraham that all the nations would be blessed in him, and that he had to confirm that covenant. Christ also arrived because God made a covenant with David that of his lineage a king would sit upon the throne, an eternal throne to rule over an everlasting kingdom. God had to confirm that as well. Part of the reasons why Christ came. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. If we understand he as the Messiah from the previous verse, what you'll find is a perfect fulfillment in the New Testament. It's amazing when we stop forcing things into Scripture and we just let the Scriptures speak for themselves. There was a very significant event in regards to this prophecy. We call it the Last Supper. That sounds miserable. Amen. I like to eat. The Last Supper. Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. Listen to this now. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. This is a perfect agreement with Daniel 9:27. And if Daniel was thinking the new covenant would be confirmed, then it stands to reason God was going to give him when that covenant would be established. Does that make sense? If he was reading the captivity he's going to be over with, and then he reads about the new covenant, and God says he's going to confirm the covenant, to me it kind of makes sense. Everything's lining up here that God's going to tell them when the new covenant is going to be confirmed. Let me give you some verses here with the idea of many. Isaiah 53:11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. In Luke chapter 2, verse 34, and Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Who is he making the covenant with? Many, right? The many are those who have entered into the new covenant by faith in Jesus Christ, made sure by the shedding of his blood upon the cross. Christ, the covenant confirmer. We ought to have some verses that tell us if there's nothing that says Antichrist confirms a covenant, there ought to be plenty that tell us Christ does, because that's really the emphasis of this prophecy. Isaiah 42:6 says, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thy hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more, in that he saith, A new covenant. He hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Hebrews 9, verse 15. And for this cause, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the new testament, or new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Hebrews 12, 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Hebrews 13, 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Are you getting the point that Jesus confirmed a covenant? I hope so. Clearly, there are far more verses that talk about Jesus confirming a covenant than there are that Antichrist will confirm a covenant. In fact, there are no verses that say Antichrist confirms a covenant, not even Daniel 9, 27. So Jesus did indeed confirm the covenant with many through his blood. He's the only biblical covenant confirmer found in the New Testament. That's it. It doesn't come up under anybody else. For this is my blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And if I wasn't feeling sick, I would take a lap right about now, that Jesus Christ died to bring me in. What a blessing. Aren't you glad he confirmed it? Now, it goes on to say that he's going to confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and then in the midst of that week, now again, I believe we're in the 70th week here, in the midst of that week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. What does it mean, in the midst of? The Hebrew word midst means the half or the middle, and it is often translated half. So, if it's in the midst of the week, and a week is 7 years, it's talking about the midpoint of the 70th week. 3.5 years into, and so it means 3.5 years. This is so good. I don't know how anybody can see it any other way. He'll confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Halfway through that week, the sacrifice and the oblation will be caused to cease. It just so happens, in quotes, I would say, it was 3.5 years between Christ's baptism and his death. In the midst of the week. And you can ascertain that it was 3.5. I'm shocked at how many people try to judge the ministry length of Jesus. Some have it as short as a year. I've heard some as short as 6 months, but I've heard some at a year. I've heard some as like 10 years. If you go through the Gospel of John, it's very clear it was 3.5 years. So in the midst of that 70th week, guess what? Christ was crucified. He was cut off. Daniel 9, 24 through 27 agree perfectly with the ministry of Christ. Would Christ's death have an effect on the sacrifice and the oblation? Absolutely. Amen? It absolutely would. To make this mean Antichrist is going to make and then break a covenant with Israel, it causes many problems, many more than I have time to get into, so let me just give you a few. It requires a third temple to be built, something that the Bible never says. There's only one verse in the New Testament that can even hint at the possibility of this, and that's when it talks about him sitting in the temple of God, showing himself as God. But even that doesn't say it, and we're going to get into that down the road. Don't worry. We'll break that down. So it has to be forced. It's a very troubling doctrine because some are making a future temple part of God's blessings upon Israel. Now, I say some. I'm not saying everybody, because even those in pre-trib are divided on that. But some of them are saying that the future temple is a part of God's blessing upon Israel, that one day they'll get to return to the law. But what purpose would that serve? Didn't God send Christ to fulfill the law? Didn't God rent the veil in twain? Didn't God tear down the middle wall of partition? Then why would God desire for Israel to go back to the Mosaic economy? It would negate Christ's crucifixion. Why would God have Israel return to a system which could never take away sin, and to the shedding of the blood of animals, which God said, I was never pleased with anyway? God said, I'm not pleased with it. It doesn't take away sin. But you know what? You're going to be blessed one day because you're going to be able to go back to that. It doesn't make any sense logically. It gives Israel the false hope that Jehovah's okay with him going back under the Mosaic law. And by the way, don't let people try to tell you that they've got the same God we do. They're not following the Torah. There is no temple. There is no priesthood. There are no sacrifices. There's the Talmud, which is the oral tradition, and that's what Jesus was preaching against. And by the way, if Abraham was here, he would believe in Christ, because he did when he was here. Amen. I'm getting off track. It gives them a false hope. And here's the problem with that. Why would they feel the need to search for Christ now, Messiah? Why would they search for that now, having already come, if God's returning to go back to animal sacrifices? Does that make sense what I'm saying? Why would a people say, yeah, I need to seek after this one who destroyed the system that we need to go back to? What it ends up being, it's a very damning doctrine, because there's no hope outside of Christ. And this is where I do get fired up, because there's a segment of believers, there's a segment of independent Baptists, I could show you their... I had one just contact me the other day, going to Israel, wanted us to come and present his ministry, and I looked at what he was all about. Teaching that God's okay with them not coming to Christ. That is a problem. That is a big problem. It leads to the greatest form of anti-Semitism. People say, well, and when I say people like that, I'm talking about not friendly people like preachers. Because the world really could care less where I stand on this issue, right? The world doesn't care. Preachers, man, they just get wrapped around the axle. Baptist preachers, probably the meanest bunch of people I've ever... Anyway, I always heard that, and then when I became a pastor, I was like, good night, you guys need to just chill. It's hard enough to pastor this church. I don't need to pastor yours, too. Well, you're anti-Semitic because you're not believing God's going to do what he said and all this stuff. It's the greatest form of anti-Semitism because it's given them the false hope that everything's going to be okay in the end. That's what people are teaching. By the way, this was the problem with the Old Testament false prophets. They repeatedly said, it's going to be okay. Everything's going to be okay in the end. It's going to be fine. God was still going to bless, they said. Jeremiah 23:32 says, behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. Another problem is it causes many believers to err by looking for God to reverse Calvary. We've got more Christians today interested in a red heifer in a rebuilding than they are the return of Christ. And it's very troubling. He shall confirm the covenant with many in the midst of the way. He shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. If the covenant confirmer is Christ, and if the confirmed covenant is the new covenant, then what would have to cease? Logically, it would have to be the old covenant. Does that make sense? I want you to follow my thinking at least. The sacrifice and the oblation are both under the old covenant. Very simply stated, and I mean very simply stated, the sacrifice and the oblation covers all the old covenant sacrifices. A sacrifice is an animal sacrifice. An oblation is a non-animal sacrifice. I'm putting this on the bottom level the best I can. There's a lot of details in that. But one's a blood sacrifice, one's a non-blood sacrifice, because God cared about the poor, and they may not be able to bring an animal sacrifice, and so he had what was called oblations. The sacrifice and the oblation would be caused to cease. The old covenant sacrifices would no longer serve a purpose in God's eyes after Christ was crucified. He fulfilled. It is finished. Hebrews 10, 7 through 9 says, "Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, that's all these sacrifices, thou wouldest not, neither has pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that old covenant, that he may establish the second, the new covenant. Once again, we're finding a perfect agreement in Scripture at the apex of this prophecy, which is the crucifixion of Christ. And again, I said this morning, I'm going to say it about this text as well. No wonder Satan wants to destroy this meaning of this text. Let's take it away from Christ, because that's the whole meaning of it. Both Daniel 9:27 and Hebrews 10 are in perfect agreement by showing the fulfillment of the old covenant sacrifices with the confirming of the new covenant through Christ's sacrifice. God had no pleasure in those sacrifices and oblations, but hallelujah, he was well pleased with Christ's offering. The new covenant replaced the old covenant. What replaced the sacrifice and the oblation? It was the Lord's memorial supper. Stay with me. This took place 3.5 years into the 70th week, because it was really the night before Christ's crucifixion. Or remember, they went in the upper room and they had the Passover, and Jesus was giving the Last Supper. The Last Supper ends the Passover lamb in God's economy. The Passover, starting all the way back in Exodus 12, pictured the coming Lamb of God. Isn't that right? It pictured Christ. And so when they're having this Last Supper, as it's called, it ends the Passover. It just so happens that the veil would be rent, but that's a whole other thing. The symbolism here, the Passover sacrifice, the Passover oblation, this meal would no longer be needed after the true Passover. The Lord himself would give his body and shed his blood. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." And now we're beginning to see more of the purposes of this prophecy fulfilled. God was bringing an end to the old covenant. He was establishing the new. He was taking away the sacrifices, and he replaced it with communion, as we call it, the Lord's Supper. There were six things: finish the transgression, make an end of sin, make reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision and prophecy, and anoint the Most Holy. And remember, up until now, we have not seen the fulfillment of these in the first 69 weeks. And again, I remind you, the Antichrist can fulfill none of these. I believe the anointing of the Most Holy was Christ at his baptism. I've covered that already. Now, by confirming the new covenant, we see an end of sins, we see reconciliation for iniquity, and we see the bringing in of everlasting righteousness. We can make the argument that this also seals up the vision and prophecy, because Christ fulfilled those prophecies. But certainly before the 70th week is complete, I'll show you its complete fulfillment. And we also still need to finish the transgression within this 70th week. To make an end of sins, I use these, I think, the first week, but let me just recap you here. Hebrews 9:25-26, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared, listen to this, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What did the prophecy say? It was going to make an end of sin. And the Bible says, and this is just one verse, there's plenty. The Bible says Jesus upon the cross is the one, when he sacrificed himself, he put away sin. There's no conflict here. To make reconciliation for iniquity. Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It brought in everlasting righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, and there's nothing you can do to take that away. It's an everlasting righteousness. I don't know why we try to make it say something else. Here's what we're still going to cover down the road. So far, we've only covered the first 3.5 years of that 70th week. We'll get into the last 3.5 years next time. We still have to cover the remainder of verse 27, which gets into a lot of future stuff beyond the 70 weeks. And then we'll consider the latter chapters of Daniel and see how they fit into all of this. And the reason we're going to do that is because many also put a break in that prophecy to make Antichrist fit, as they do in Daniel 9. And I'm going to show you, as we look at those latter chapters, how it fits perfectly with what's already taken place in history and took place in those 62 weeks, that center part of that prophecy. So I hope you're getting something out of this. If you're not, that's okay. I remember the first time I heard some of this. Yeah, it was bad. Like, I was like, this makes no sense to me. And I literally threw away all my books. That's the truth. I threw them all away, except for the Bible, amen. So I hope you're getting something out of this. If you're not, it's okay. I understand. For some of you, I hope you're seeing that there really can be another viewpoint. And it doesn't mean that you've become some kind of radicalized neo-Nazi. That's funny, but that's what I've been told. I said, yeah, that's funny. 70 weeks of Daniel. All right, let's close in prayer.